to the Lord once more in prayer. Father God, thank you
that you have been for us our Savior. We can trust what your word says about everything that you have done in order to make us your own and in order that we would be yours, preserved in heaven forever. So Lord, as we consider you as the guardian of our souls this morning, guard us from distraction. So we can think about your words, so that we can receive it by faith and return home today, worshiping you, serving you all the more. May this sermon result in praise and worship to you for your glory and your goodness to us. May it result in the salvation of souls. May it result in growth and in godliness and in holiness so that you are pleased. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Jude 24 and 25. It's our text for this morning, Jude 24 and 25. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude, and so I'm not asking you to listen to me read two chapters this morning, just two verses. But Jude 24 and 25, let's read the text, and then we will begin. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Is it a little bit strange to hear that at the beginning of the service and not the end? There are doxologies and there are benedictions in the Word of God. You hear one of the other, at the end of every worship service at Calvary Bible Church. Whether it's Dan or myself stepping back up into the pulpit after Charlie leads a hymn, we read a doxology or a benediction to close out the service. One definition of a benediction states that it is a declaration of blessings from God upon his loved ones. One familiar benediction in the scriptures that you hear is Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But a doxology is different. That's a benediction. A doxology is different. And it's a doxology we want to consider this morning. One definition of a doxology states that it's simply an expression of praise to God. An expression of praise to God. A doxology in Scripture that you hear a lot at Calvary, in addition to the Jude 24 and 25 text, is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Many times in the worship service, by the time we get to the doxology at the end of the service, our minds have already left the chapel. We've already gone on to the next thing in our day by the time we get to the doxology. When I was a kid, we also went to a church that at the very end of the service, there was a doxology that was read before we dismissed. And so I kind of trained myself as an unbelieving child. You know, when you hear that doxology being read, well, that's time to start getting your stuff ready to go. You know, that means the end of the service, and I was kind of itching to get out the door. You know, just go see my friends outside. We're going to go play at the playground or whatever. And so I think sometimes Even though here, I think we're a little more trained, right? I don't hear people moving around during the doxology or talking during the doxology. We kind of wait for, and all God's people said amen, to start doing that. But I think that maybe that's true of us, that we don't engage and think and meditate and have those words penetrate our minds and hearts as we're leaving the worship service. Many of us could probably recite these doxologies from memory because we've heard them so many times. But familiarity with the cadence and the order of the words is not the same as familiarity with their meaning and familiarity with the text because we've used it to worship God from the heart. That's a different kind of familiarity. So I want us to understand more what we're hearing at the end of the service. So we're going to unpack these two verses, this doxology, and my prayer is that it will help us worship, that it will lead us to worship just as Jude is worshiping the Lord, that we will worship the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit will use this text to pierce our hearts and move us to praise the great God that we serve. So let's look at some context this morning in the book of Jude, okay? Some people may find it strange to have an expression of praise to God at the end of Jude. It's a book about false teachers. It's a book about defending the faith, contending for the faith, and a warning against false teachers and being influenced by false teachers. And so some may find it strange that at the end you have this glorious doxology. But it is there. And it is important that it is there, as you're going to see this morning. See, in verses 3 and 4, we find something important about the letter of Jude. Look with me there. I'm going to just look at a few different texts to give us some context for the end of the letter. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He wanted to write for a different reason. He wanted to write to them about their common salvation, the salvation they share. But he thought it more necessary to tell them, contend for the faith. And so we see Jude describing these false teachers, these enemies of the cross. In verse 4, we read, "They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 10, we're told, "They blaspheme all that they do not understand." Verse 11, "They walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Verse 16, "They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So we know what they're like, but Jude also tells us what's in store for these false teachers. Okay, look with me, starting in verse 14. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Do you think Jude wants us to know something about these false teachers? Yes, they have in store the punishment of God, but they are ungodly. And what's in store for them is God's judgment, his punishment. And so, with the description of these false teachers, with Jude telling his readers what is in store for them, their end, then the question for Jude's audience is this: what should you do in response to these false teachers? What should you do in response to this ungodliness? I was listening to a sermon on this very text earlier this week. I was driving around. Scottish pastor, Ian Hamilton, was listening to him preach on this text this week, and he made an important point that will help us answer this question. He said that Jude, in writing this letter, is being pastoral. He's shepherding these people, right? These people who have had, as verse 4 tells us, they've had these false teachers crawl into their midst, right? They crept in unnoticed. They came in acting like Christians. And then now Jude is exposing them as false teachers. So now he's going to be pastoral. He's going to tell them, here's how you respond. Here's what you do in response to these false teachers. And then in the doxology at the very end of the letter, he's going to give them great encouragement that should lead them to praise God. He's being pastoral. You may think that when you read verses 20 and 21 of Jude, you might think to yourself, Jude's got bad theology, but you've got to wait till you get to verses 24 and 25 to see him balance it out. Look what he tells these readers, this audience, to do in response to the ungodly false teachers. This is the instruction he gives in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You might think to yourself, if you read that without reading the rest of the letter, Jude, come on, I can't keep myself in the love of God. How can I do that? I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm a redeemed sinner, but I don't have the capacity, I don't have the strength, I don't have the power to keep myself in the love of God. But then you get to verse 24, and he balances it out and gives encouragement and gives hope for verse 21. He says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from stumbling. And so you can see how Jude is being a good shepherd. He's being a good pastor to these people and telling them what to do, but then encouraging them with God's preserving grace in their lives in verse 24. So let's go to our outline. This morning, be praying in your heart. Before we jump into this outline, just pray a quick prayer in your heart that God would lead you to worship him because of what we're going to find in this text of Scripture. Pray that right now. Pray that you would rejoice and that you would worship God as Jude is worshiping God at the end of this letter. Our outline for this morning. Number one, God protects. God protects. We find that in the first part of verse 24. God protects. Number two, God presents. Second half of verse 24. God presents. Now, there is also, I tried to get all like P's in our outline, right? God protects. He presents. I couldn't do it with this third point. I'm sorry. But I hope that doesn't mess with you like mentally. I hope that's okay for you. There's not a P in this third point. God is completely unique, and God saves. That's the third point. God protects, God presents, God is completely unique, and God saves. And then finally, therefore, point number four, God is to be praised. God is to be praised. Because of those first three points, God is to be praised. Verse 25. All right, let's unpack the first half of verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able. Don't let yourself go past that word too quickly. God is able. You know what that means? That means that God is sufficient for the task. God is sufficient for the task of keeping us from stumbling. Now, there are many things that you and I are able to do. And you grow in your abilities, and you learn new abilities, but the ability to guard your soul from stumbling will never be an ability that you have. It will never be an ability that you have. That cannot come from you. God has that ability, and God alone. We are not sufficient for that task, only God is. And sometimes as believers, what we need is just a good dose of, I am not God. Right? There is a God, and I am not him. The complete inability for us to sustain our own spiritual life, to keep ourselves from stumbling. It comes from God. Let's look at this ability of God's grace to keep us from stumbling. John 6:37. Look with me there. I'll start reading in John 6:37. Turn with me there. God's keeping, sustaining grace, his ability to keep us from stumbling. Jesus says, starting in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I will lose nothing of all that the Father has given to me. No one will be lost. Those whom the Father has given to me, I will cast out, not a one. Preservation, God's keeping. Father giving to the Son those whom he has chosen so that we are preserved. One of the things that we should be praying for in regard to this, the preaching of this sermon, is that we would truly worship God. Truly worship God as Jude is, and for the truth text. So let's think about this for a moment longer, about God's ability, his ability to keep us from stumbling. It's another way to say that God sustains our spiritual life. God sustains our spiritual life so that we will not lose salvation if we have it. If you have salvation, you will not lose your salvation because of God's sustaining grace. Here's what John Piper says. He wants us, in the sermon on that he wrote and he preached on this subject, on this text, he wants us to be staggered by the ability of God. And so he says this: if God says to you, create a being with divine spiritual life and sustain it, you will say, I can't. And you will be right. You absolutely can't. Then God does it with a word or a thought. The difference between your absolute inability and his absolute ability is immeasurable. We can't. He can. That gulf is immeasurable. So stand in awe of that ability that only God has. No one on this earth, you, not anybody else, can sustain spiritual life. Only the Lord God. If you have kids, I'm sure that you hear, I can't, all the time, right? You tell your children to do something, that they need to do some kind of chore for you, and you hear, I can't do it. And what do they really say? They're saying, I don't want to. Right? I want to do something else right now. There's something that I've got in my mind, and it's not that. And so I'm going to tell you I can't. Because if I can't do it, then you're not going to make me do it, right? But parents are a little smarter than that. That's so there, I can't doesn't really mean I can't, does it? But here, this inability, this I can't, really is an I can't, right? We cannot keep ourselves from stumbling. There's no possible way that that act can come from us. There's absolutely no way that I can be the source of such an act. And you can't either. But that does not mean that the act can't happen. According to Jude 24, it happens for the believer. but it happens through the one who has the ability, the one who is able, God himself, as Jude says. God is able, and Jude says he's able to keep you from stumbling. The word keep means to guard, to protect, to keep safe. And stumbling carries the idea of falling into moral failure. Falling into moral failure, specifically into the sins of the false teachers that Jude is warning about. Falling to their influence, falling to the same line of sinning. It's not unlikely that the Christians Jude is writing to would be asking themselves, what is keeping me from being like one of these false teachers who are awaiting God's punishment? What's going to keep me from going that direction? These people came into their midst, they crept in unnoticed, they seemed like Christians, and you think, perhaps they were asking that question, what's to keep me from becoming like them? Jude is calling his audience to set their eyes on God as the guardian of their souls. Trust that he will keep you from ultimate moral failure. He will keep you from falling away irrevocably in sin. He will keep you from the sin that proves you to be an unbeliever. See, because the false teachers, they were never saved. We don't lose salvation. No one loses salvation, right? These false teachers showed themselves to never have been saved. And for these believers, the people that Jude is writing to, they must put their faith in the God who keeps them from stumbling. And listen to this. Their trust in God as the one who keeps them from stumbling should be to trust in God, in his grace, to give them the grace necessary to, as verse 21 says, keep themselves in the love of God. Because God keeps us from stumbling, we can keep ourselves in the love of God. If it were not for verse 24, we could not have verse 21. You guys get that? Because God keeps us from stumbling, we can obey the command to keep ourselves in the love of God. The source comes from him. See, when Christ died, he gave us entrance into God's family. The gift of God is our salvation. He gifted us with faith to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. We were converted, entered the kingdom of God, okay? But he also died so that we would have the grace that we need in order to persevere. He also died so that we would have the grace we need to obey, the grace we need to look at commandments like Jude 21 and say, okay, I can do that. I can keep myself in the love of God because Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again to purchase for me sustaining grace. Grace that will empower me to obey and to persevere. And so, as we are growing and changing into the image of Christ, as we are choosing to obey the Lord, that's grace that was purchased by Jesus on the cross as well. God is the source of our not stumbling. Because of that grace, we can obey. We can keep ourselves in the love of God. And he tells us how to do that in verse 20. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's what he means by keeping yourself in the love of God. We can do that because of God's grace in our lives. So how does he do this? How does God keep us from stumbling? How does God guard our souls? So turn with me to Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. How does God sustain our spiritual life? Okay, look with me there. The former priests were many in number. Old Testament priests, right? Speaking to Jewish Christians. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession. How is our spiritual life sustained? How is God keeping us from stumbling? Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, our great high priest, is the one that saves to the uttermost, right? He is able. Doesn't it? It's that same word. He is able to save those to the uttermost who draw near to God through him. The uttermost means saving fully and completely. As our forever high priest, because he is always interceding for us. So God sustains our spiritual life through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We can't break that. You can't break that. If you are saved, you will be saved. This is what one commentator says of Hebrews 7:25. We can no more keep ourselves saved than we can save ourselves in the first place. But just as Jesus has power to save us, he has power to keep us. Whenever we sin, he says to the Father, put that on my account. My sacrifice has already paid for it. He's continuing to intercede like that for us to the Father, always. He is forever. He continues on, the author of Hebrews says. So it's not going to stop. His sustaining our spiritual life, his keeping us saved is not going to stop because he's our forever high priest. This is wonderful news. When you consider the audience that Jude is writing to for just a moment, I mean, put yourself in their shoes. They've just been warned about these false teachers, right? How evil they are. They've just been told to contend for the faith. They've just been told what these false teachers have in store for them. God's judgment, them being convicted to his punishment. And they've been told, you don't be like them. Instead, you need to keep yourselves in the love of God. Heavy, right? Heavy. But then coming to verse 24 and saying, to the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. After you've just been told you need to keep yourselves in the love of God, there are these responsibilities that you have. You've just been warned about these awful false teachers who've crept into your midst. You can imagine there will be fear, there will be trepidation with all of this. But then to come to that doxology in verse 24, he is able to keep you from stumbling. Set your eyes on God. Trust him. Trust his keeping, sustaining, preserving grace through Jesus Christ. Now, make a caveat here. This doesn't mean we can live however we want to now. This doesn't give us license to sin. God keeps us from stumbling. Now, this doesn't mean that we can choose to live a reckless lifestyle following our own sinful desires and that be okay. Saying, I'm good. I've got fire insurance. I can't lose salvation, so I'll live how I want. That's not what this is saying. You know how I know that? Because of verses like 2 Corinthians 5:15, which says, and he died for all, that's Jesus, so that those who live, that's us as Christians, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Jesus died so that we wouldn't live for ourselves, so that we would die to ourselves and live for him. So This promise that he is able to keep us from stumbling, that is not a license to sin. Because Jesus Christ died for us so that we'd be free from a life of selfishness and self-devotion. And he freed us up from that life so that we would live a life that's dedicated to him, so that we'd pick up our cross and follow Jesus Christ daily, denying ourselves. Our freedom is freedom to do what we were made to do, which is glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what our freedom is for. To fulfill the purpose of our creation. So that's not what he means here. But included in God's guardianship over our souls is the grace necessary to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. That grace was purchased by Christ on the cross as well. And when you come to temptations in your life, you're tempted. I know, because I've been there, and I've talked to many of you. We've been tempted. And the temptations can seem so overwhelming, so strong, so crushing sometimes, that we want to say, I can't. I can't say no to them. I can't choose God here. The temptations are too many. They're too strong. But when those temptations seem so daunting, you remember that God will protect you from stumbling. He has provided grace for that. He's provided grace for you to keep yourselves in the love of Christ, in the love of God. Remember that God, in his kindness, in sending Jesus Christ, sent Jesus Christ so that we would have the grace to be preserved. And in that is included grace to choose him, to choose to obey. And don't give in. There is no I can't for the Christian. Because with God, there is an I can. There's not an I can't for the Christian, right? He is able, which means can. He can. Because there's an I can with God, there is not an I can't for the believer who is seeking to obey the Lord and give his life to him. There's grace in this cross for you to build yourself up in your most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, and to wait for the Lord's mercy that will bring you to glory. A further application here. Christians are still sinners, right? This doesn't mean that we don't ever sin. That he is able to keep us from stumbling doesn't mean that we never sin. We're still sinners. We still have the old nature in us. We're not ruled by the old nature. We are slaves now to God, as Romans 6 says, but we still sin. Right? We don't sin, we won't sin irrevocably, we won't sin and fall away ultimately, that's what that means, but we do still sin. So there's hope for us though. He keeps us, he preserves us, even though we still sin, he has provided grace for us to have sustaining spiritual life. I want to show you an example of that. I'm going to show you an example of that. Look with me at Psalm 73. God's keeping grace on a believer. Psalm 73. So we have here Asaph, and he's writing about a time in his life that was dark, a time where he had strong idolatrous desires in his heart that he was chasing after. And he's going to tell us about it, and then he's going to tell us an encouraging reality at the end. Just look with me, starting in verse 1. Asaph writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He's looking back upon this. So how did his feet almost stumble? How did he almost slip? Verse 3, For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's looking upon the wicked and he's seeing their prosperity and he is envious. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So that's his description of the wicked. They are living life following their own desires. They're just chasing after their own lusts and their passions, and they're prosperous. They're at ease. And so this is what he says. This is where it gets dark. Verse 13, all in vain, Asaph says, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Said, it's useless. It's useless. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What's he saying? He's saying, I have done what I should be doing. I've kept my heart clean. I've been moral. I've been good. And it hasn't paid out. They're getting ease. They're getting prosperity. Yet they're living sinful lives. I'm living the way I should be living, and it's not paying. Dark, right? Dark. And look at verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 15. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What does he mean? He's saying, if I would have talked about this with people when I was going through it, if I would have exposed my heart to people, it was so bad, it was so dark, I would have betrayed a generation. That's how bad it was. Then things changed for Asaph. It says, verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He goes into the sanctuary of God. He goes to worship, and God grants him to remember they have an end, right? They're going toward judgment. But then he says something here. And things turn around for him, and he confesses in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's talking to God. I was like a beast toward you. And here's where the sustaining grace comes in. Here's where the ability of God to keep him from stumbling comes in. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. You will receive me to glory. God's preserving, sustaining, keeping, protecting grace. The ability that only God has. Can you relate to Asaph? Can you relate? Certainly the preserving grace of God doesn't give us license to sin, but when we do sin, we can have this hope. He will bring me to glory. I shouldn't have done what I did. It was wrong, but there's grace. There's preserving grace. I can't sin my way out of Christ. Yes, there are people who are never saved, but we can't sin our way out of being in Christ. I was listening to an audiobook of Jerry Bridges yesterday when I was mowing the grass, and he says of our being in Christ, he says, there's nothing we did to get ourselves in, and there's nothing we can do to get ourselves out. That's encouragement when you sin. You can remember that when you sin. And let that propel you to repentance and confession like Asaph and turning from sin to live in devotion again. So that was God protects. You know, the great thing about verse 24 in Jude is that it's not over yet. That's only the first half. We come from God protects to God presents. Let's look at the next half. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It is God in the first part of verse 24 that does the keeping or protecting, and it is God here who does the presenting. In heaven, in the future, he will present all of his sons and daughters before him as blameless, faultless. We will be without sin there. Revelation 21, 27, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." When we are there, there will be no uncleanness. There will be no detestable acts, no false words. We will be perfectly without sin. Now, I want us to do a contrast here as we're considering this for a moment, okay? So think upon your sinfulness with me for a moment. I'm going to think about my sinfulness. Think about your sinfulness. I heard a preacher say once, if the people in this room knew your thoughts, you would run out of this room and never come back. That's what it's like to be a sinner. We have evil thoughts. We have evil desires. And if we knew each other's thoughts and evil desires, we would not want to show our faces in here again. We have sin. It's mingled with our every desire. It's mingled up in our thoughts. Thoughts of pride. We're so quick to move to pride. But you know what? Because of Jesus Christ and because of God's preserving grace, there will be a day when you will be without any of that. What must it be like? We can only wonder. To have no pride in our hearts or our thoughts. No anger, no bitterness, no jealousy, no worry, right? No lust. All gone, completely. Blameless, faultless, before God's glory. We don't know what the experience will be like because we've never experienced it. We've always had sin in our hearts. So we just know it's going to be what Jude tells us it's going to be. It's going to be that we're standing before him with great joy. That's what we know. With great joy. I was trying to think of an illustration that would help us grasp the immensity of being complete without sin for the first time. And I couldn't really come up with much. I thought of the man born blind in John chapter 9, right? To only know blindness his whole life, and then to have Jesus give him sight so that he sees light and color and texture and movement, the beauty of creation for the first time. Oh, that must have been wonderful. But even that, even blindness isn't moral, right? It's not moral. And so we won't have any of the evil desires or evil thoughts or evil words or evil acts. None of that can be in the presence of God. Because of the reality that God will present us blameless in heaven, we will not respond as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. 1 through 5, won't you turn with me there? Let's go. I'm sure you've read this. If you haven't, then we can look at it together now. Because of this grace, this presenting grace, we will not respond like Isaiah when we are in the presence of God's glory. Listen, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." John MacArthur says, here's what Isaiah is doing. He's pronouncing a curse on himself, a pronouncement of doom. Woe is me. In contrast to God's holiness, Isaiah's realization of his own sinfulness leads him to pronounce doom on himself. But that will not be the case when we are presented before the Lord's glory in the end. It won't be terror. It will be great joy. It will be great joy. We trade terror for great joy because of Jesus Christ. Because he gave himself, right? Turn with me to Ephesians 5. I know I'm having you flip around a lot, but better you hear the scriptures than me. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. What makes the difference in Isaiah's terror and woe and our with great joy in the presence of God's glory? What makes the difference? Ephesians 5, 25. It's Paul writing to husbands, but he's telling husbands to be like Jesus. And so he's using the gospel as the metaphor here and speaking to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that, here, listen to this, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Blameless. Blameless. So the difference between Isaiah's woe and our with great joy in the presence of his glory in the end will be that we'll be without sin. And we'll be without sin because, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. That's why we'll be blameless in the end. Sin won't be there. We'll be pure for him. We'll be pure. It will be, in the most complete sense, an experience of Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what we'll be experiencing. Our ultimate blamelessness before God comes from Jesus giving himself up for us, his bride, the church, when he died on the cross. He did not just die so that we would be forgiven. Let me say that again. He did not die just so that we would be forgiven, but so that we would be perfectly pure when we are presented to him in glory. Yes, he died for our forgiveness, but also so that we would be blameless before him for his glory. Because of Jesus substituting himself for us on the cross, we trade terror for endless joy in the presence of holy God. Sin keeps us, doesn't it? Sin keeps us from enjoying God's grace, from enjoying his glory. Even in this life, we know that's true. Whenever we're walking in unrepented sin, we cannot enjoy communion with God. We cannot enjoy God's fellowship. Sin blocks that for us. Which is why we see David in Psalm 51:12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He sinned with Bathsheba, and part of that prayer of repentance is, restore to me the joy of your salvation, because he knows that his sin has blocked that fellowship with God. But in glory, when we're presented to the Lord, there will be no sin. So we will be able to enjoy our God perfectly, fully, completely. No sin to get in the way because he will have purified us. He will have purified us to the uttermost. When we think of these realities, we have to ask ourselves, why would we want to follow the footsteps of sinful men? Why would we want to be influenced by men like these false teachers that Jude is writing to when there are such realities as these, right? Why would we want to keep following sin? Or why would we want to turn to the wicked way? We should keep ourselves in the love of God, knowing that there will be a day when we will stand before the God of the universe as sinless sons and daughters with great joy. We should use this foil effect as a strategy for us to fight sin. We look at following after somebody, some evil way, giving in to temptation from this world. When you look at that temptation, strategically think of Jude 24. One day I'll be presented without sin, perfectly, with great joy in the presence of my God. Why would I want to turn to the sin now that he is purifying me from? That sin blocks my enjoyment of the Lord. The reason why I will have great joy in the presence of the Lord is because there will be no sin. Why would I want to turn to that sin now? Why would I want to be influenced by these people? Use that strategically to fight temptation, thinking of your future so that you will keep yourselves in the love of God now. Rejoice in that today so you can choose to enjoy God today in anticipation of the fullness of joy that you'll experience in his presence in the future. So that God protects, God presents, God is completely unique and God saves. Paired those up together. God is completely unique and God saves. Our third point. Jude is about to ascribe certain qualities to God in verse 25. But before he does, he gives us more reason to praise him. He is God our Savior. Look at that. To the only God our Savior. We serve a saving God. That might sound like something you've heard time and time again, but don't we need to be reminded of the things we've heard time and time again because we forget them and we act contrary to them? We serve a saving God. It's important because, yes, he's a creating God, right? He created us. He's a law-giving God. He gave us his law, his perfect law, and we are accountable to him. He is also a justly angry God because we have not kept his law. But that doesn't keep him from being a saving God. Creator God, law-giving God, yes. Angry God over our sins, yes. But that does not stop him from being saving God. And from what Jude is saying, he's not just a saving God. He is the saving God. Because Jude says, to the only God, our Savior. Church, how much more praise does he deserve because he's the only one? Right? He's the only one. How much more should we worship him then? You know, if you want to switch doctors in the Metroplex, you've got hundreds to choose from, right? There are others who can do that job. If you want a different Starbucks, if the barista at that one down the street isn't doing a good enough job with your latte, go to the next corner. There are options. There are options. There's only one God. There's only one God. But it's not like, there's only one God. He's the only one. That's not what this is like. Some people might say, I want more options. I like to have options. There is no need for another option because he's supreme. He is the pinnacle of all goodness and mercy and love and justice. He's infinitely all of those things. There is no need for another option. He is only God and he is the greatest. Let's worship him. Let's worship him. We don't need other options because he is supreme, the pinnacle of all that is wonderful. And he is this God who's the saving God because he sent his only son so that he, Jesus, instead of us, would be the one to receive God's just wrath over our sin. And so, 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He should be praised because he protects our souls. He's the guardian of our souls. Because he will present us one day pure and blameless in his sight with great joy as we stand in the presence of his glory. And he should be praised because he is completely unique, the only God, and he's the saving God. And therefore, point number four, God is to be praised. To this God, Jude describes glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. These are true statements. God possesses these things. The word glory refers to the honor that God deserves for his saving and preserving work of salvation through Jesus Christ. Majesty is an expression of God's worth because of his exalted kingly position. Dominion conveys the extent of God's rule. The extent, right? He is sovereign over all. And finally, authority refers to his right to rule supremely. These qualities or attributes are God's, too, from eternity past and throughout eternity future, because Jude writes this. To the only God, our Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Jude is acknowledging that these things have always and will always be true of God. See, kings and rulers in this world, they've been given their authority. They've been given their authority. They've inherited it from their family line, or they've been elected and given their authority, but regardless, their authority has been given to them, but God has always been glorious, majestic. He's always had rule over all and the right to rule and his authority. Always. It's always been true and it always will be true. You know, Isaiah 42:8 says this, this is God speaking. He says, my glory I give to no other. Do you think that God is going to step down from his place of authority and give that to somebody else? He's no longer going to be king, no longer going to have that dominion. No. He gives his glory to no other. So he will remain in his exalted position. I am not God, and you are not God. There is a God, and we are not him. I read this doxology, and it's now to him, verse 24, and then to the only God, verse 25. Makes me think of Psalm 115:1, not to us, O God, but to your name. Give glory. A doxology. It has us, we're in here, but as recipients of his grace, right? To keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We're recipients here. The glory doesn't belong to us. The glory belongs to him, to you, God. So what we're going to do here in a moment is we're going to sing. We're going to do what Jude is doing. Charlie's going to come up here in just a moment, and we are going to ascribe glory to the Lord. We are going to praise the one who we are not, the only one who is able. Amen? Praise the Lord. It's not up to us. He is sufficient for the task. Let's pray. Father God, we need you now to help us worship you in spirit and in truth. May you help us to sing genuinely from the inside out so that you are pleased and honored as the great God of all authority, dominion, glory, and majesty forever and ever. Help us now. Assist us, we pray, to worship you. We cannot do it apart from your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.